For the director of music of the Sons of Korah, a Maskil. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in the days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Though you we push back, through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us with a deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We're brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love.
Good evening. Thanks so much for your welcome to us as a family over the last couple of weeks that we've been here. It's been good trying to navigate our way through the sea of so many faces that we look forward to getting to know you more over the years and months ahead. And if you're new here this evening, then I hope you will receive that kind of welcome from others as well, and you won't be overwhelmed by the sense of not knowing people here. I'm in precisely the same position as you, and I hope that this will be a good evening for you. We're going to turn to Psalm 44 now, so let me pray for us, and then we'll see what's going on here. Father, would you speak to us? This is a difficult psalm that speaks of the painful realities of life in this world. Realities that are close to some of us, that are immediate in our lives, that are close to those that we care so much about. And as we consider these sober things on a summer evening, would you speak to us, give us comfort, give us hope as we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm from 3,000 years ago. Would you speak to us this evening? Amen. Amen. Good. I'm calling this a song for losers, and I hope that it will be good news to us this evening. But as we begin, I have a confession to make to you. I believe the prosperity gospel. I know this is my first Sunday as your associate minister, and that's a rather awkward thing to stand here and say. And it should be noted, I don't have the shiny teeth to go with that, and I'm not brilliantly tailored. I don't have a private jet. I have a beaten-up Renault that's in the car park, and I live in a little three-bedroom house, which is serving us very well at the moment. But I believe the prosperity gospel, don't you? That pernicious twisting of the Christian faith that says that if God is for me, then surely health and wealth and happiness should be features of my life. Don't you believe that? Don't you long for that sometimes? Clear with you, I don't believe this. It's not true. It doesn't work. And it's not really any kind of good news at all in this world. And yet when I think about my situation, when I think of those times when I've wondered what will my next job be, and I've sweated anxiously at 2 a.m, thinking how will I provide for my family if I can't provide the financial security that we need to pay the bills? I've wondered, is God still God if we don't have the money that we need to pay the bills? I wonder if you've been there. Or I've sat at my son's hospital bed and I've cried out, why is this happening to us? Is the good news of Jesus still true if my child is broken? Or perhaps there's just those more frequent occurrences when I ask myself, why was I grumpy and snappy and harsh at my kids? And I realize it's because they've trampled over my sense of entitlement that I ought to be able to get a few hours sleep at night. And they've violated that. Can God still be God? Can the gospel of Jesus still be true if I'm unfulfilled, if I don't have the things that I feel I should have? And the society we live in, the society I live in, reinforces those beliefs day after day. It tells me that I'm entitled to those sorts of things and more. And my rotten, sinful heart just gets in line so easily. I think of the words that Paul writes in the New Testament. He says that faith expresses itself through love. And then I look at my heart and I see that sin expresses itself through entitlement and a desire that things should be the way that I want them to be in my life. The notion that I deserve health and wealth and happiness. It's not the Christian faith. And we're going to see that in this song for losers. A song for people whose life hasn't turned out the way that they expected it to. And certainly not the way that the prosperity gospel says that it should. So we'll be in Psalm 44, and we're going to look at this song under three headings. We're going to see, firstly, in verses 1 to 8, in God we boast. But in 9 to 22, in God we're ruined. And then finally, a call in the final few verses, to God we turn. Let's just try and set the scene of this song. We're picking one chapter out of the longest book in the Bible this evening. This is a song in the second book of the Psalms. You can see it just the previous Psalms, book 2 of the Psalms. Songs that are in many ways themed after the exodus of God's people as he took them out of Egypt centuries earlier. And the psalm begins with those titles in italics that Steve read for us. Vital words that are very easily overlooked. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a maskil. Let's just make a few brief comments about that as we begin this evening. For the director of music, there's perhaps not huge amounts you can draw from that, but let's note this is a song. This isn't going to be a list of propositions to consider. This is a song. This is a piece of music and lyrics. And it's a song of the sons of Korah. Well, who are the sons of Korah? Whose song is this? I'm not that smart, so as far as I can tell, the sons of Korah are the sons of a man called Korah. I think that's how this sort of thing works. And a little bit of research helps us to see that Korah, he was a chief among the rebels against Moses in the book of Numbers. Among those, as Moses led the people through the wilderness, who said, "This is rubbish. Why are we here? We should go back to Egypt." And in Numbers 16, Korah is warned that he and his family will be swallowed up by the ground beneath their feet in judgment upon them for the audacity of their rebellion and the foolishness of it. And yet, strangely, in Numbers 26, verse 11, we're told these strange words. You can look them up later if you want to. The sons of Korah did not die. Despite the judgment upon their father, they lived. And centuries later, their household were appointed as singers. They write many of the Psalms, particularly in this second book of the Psalms. Sons of the rebel. Every time someone says their name, an association with Korah, that rebel. Children of mercy, people who remember that though they were sentenced to death, here they are. Their family has continued on. I think the kind of people who are humble, tender-hearted people, ideal people to be writing a song to serve the people, to express how the good news of Jesus works itself out in people's lives. For the director of music of the Sons of Korah, and then just lastly, briefly, this is a maskil, to say this is a teaching song. It's a song, if you glance down to verse 1, it's directed towards God. Notice that, we have heard it with our ears, O God, it's spoken to him. And yet it's a song sung by a community. We have heard it. This is this people singing together, expressing their hearts to God, but teaching one another, learning what it means to live out the Christian faith, forming one another's hearts, not just expressing this is what we believe, but rehearsing the good news of Jesus into their lives, forming their hearts as they sing, to bring them in step with the melodies and rhythms of God's heart in his gospel. Well, with those few comments, let's turn into the main part of this psalm, verses 1 to 8 then. In God we boast. As we just said, the psalm is addressed in verse 1 to God, O God. And they say these words, we have heard it with our ears. Our ancestors have told us. All communities are marked by their songs and their stories, aren't they? Last weekend, 50 years since England won the World Cup. And my football watching began in the mid-90s, really. That's my age, really. And shaped, of course, by those words. 30 years of hurt never stopped me dreaming, except, of course, now it's been 20 years since we started singing that, a false hope perhaps shaping us. What is it that's shaped you? What are the stories and songs that shape this church community? I'm still going to learn that. I hope to hear that from you in the days ahead. What are the songs and stories that shape this town? What makes Beeston, Beeston? What are the defining marks of it? What are the kinds of stories and songs and films and music and books that you come back to again and again? And why are those the things that do it for you? Why are those the things that resonate with your heart? Why are they so compelling? For Israel, for the sons of Korah, in this song, 3,000 years ago, it's the story of the Exodus that has shaped them. Do you notice that? We've heard it with our ears, O God, our ancestors have told us what you did in their days long ago. What you did. The story of God's action in their lives in verse 1. And then in verse 2, of your hand, you who drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. Verse 2 again, you crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. And it continues in verse 3, it was not by their sword that they won, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, the light of your face, for you loved them. You did this. They say, God, you have stepped into our lives. You have done something in our community. And things are different because of what you have done. And when they do make any reference to their part, it's only to say, well, we push back our enemies, verse 5, but it's through you. Even when we did it, even if it was us as the agents of the thing happening, it was because you were working through us. It's only through you in verse 5 and through your name that we trample our foes. They say in verse 6, I put no trust in my bow. It isn't me who did this. None of us got us to where we are. No, verse 8, they say these words, in God we make our boast all day long. The sons of Korah, they sing of the God who rescued them from their slave masters in Egypt and from those who occupied the land that God had given to them. They didn't do it. They could not do it. They would not do it. They could not have got themselves liberated, nor could they have gained the land that they have. God did it. And did you notice how this is attributed in verse 3? This is attributed to the hand of God, to the arm of God, the face of God, and the name of God. Which I think is an Old Testament way of saying, as with all God does, he does it through the Lord Jesus Christ, the hand, the arm, the face, the name of God. And as they reflect on their story and their situation, did the hand of God drive out their enemies because they deserved it? Did the arm of God bring them victory because they sought victory? Did the face of God shine upon them because they accomplished so much themselves? Did the name of God trample on their enemies because they were worthy? No. No, in none of those things was that the case. The Lord Jesus Christ rescued them because, verse 3, for you loved them. They say, you loved our forefathers. That's how this happened. It wasn't us. It wasn't because we deserved it or achieved it. The sons of Korah tell us that they are not self-made men, and neither is their nation a self-made people. No, they were broken-spirited slaves in Egypt. They were fearful, they were rebellious, and this family know it more than any other. And yet God loved them. We can join those words, as New Testament writer Paul puts it, "May I never boast, not in myself." And those of us here who follow Jesus, well, then we can't be those who would puff out our chests, who would look down on other people. We can't be those who strut in life. Now, followers of Jesus look, who do that, they look like fools, don't they? The proud Christian is as contradictory as saying the honest thief. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, how do you and I carry ourselves in life? What would the people in the office say of you as they describe the way that you carry yourself or your neighbours? This psalm points us to the fact that the Christian faith is not a matter of desire or effort or intellect or personality or track record. No, following Jesus is simply to say, I receive mercy and love. How utterly humiliating. How utterly humiliating to make that your confession in life, isn't it? To say with those words in verse 8 here, in God we make our boast. Or to take the New Testament language for it, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How utterly humiliating a thing to say. Let me ask you, do you know his love for you in Christ? Do you know that love for you? That it isn't about what you do or can do or have done or might do or would do. It's all about what he has done. That's the story of the Christian faith. That's the song of the sons of Korah here. They say, in God we boast. And if that was the end of this psalm, if that was its conclusion, then we would sing a rousing song and be done with this time for the evening, wouldn't we? And yet they continue. You notice there's more here. The opening is confident in God, and then here come the words from verse 9 down to 22, the central movement of the psalm, if you would consider it in that kind of way. And at first it seems similar. Glance your eye down, if you can, down verses 9 through to 14. Notice, just as the psalm began, here too, the references are again and again to you. This is a song that continues to be about what God has done. It's there in verse 9, you. Twice, in fact, in verse 9, both lines. Verse 10, you made. Verse 11, you gave. Verse 12, you sold. Verse 13, you have. And 14 again, you have. And yet the victorious melody seems to end here. It's as if the music moves into a minor key. It takes a different turn. It's no less relentless, but it's different in some way. And the hint's there in the beginning of verse 9, isn't it? But now. And then the darkness seems to build and build line by line through this song. Verse 9, you have rejected. You have humbled. You no longer go out with our armies. Verse 10, you made us retreat. Verse 11, you gave us up to be devoured. Verse 12, you sold your people for a pittance. Verse 13, you've made us a reproach, scorn and derision. Verse 14, you've made us a byword. Gloriously loved, they sung that in the first part, gloriously rescued and yet now somehow ingloriously rejected. What has happened to change their situation so deeply? All the peace and prosperity, the health and happiness that they expected to have, because he did so much for us, because he loved us so deeply, it's all gone. It's all gone. What's happened? I wonder if you've known such depths as the ones that they describe. I'm not sure that I can say I have. I wonder if you have. I reflect over the last few years, and I think I have found more questions raised in my life, more heartache in my experience of life, more anguish than I had previously, even if it doesn't quite sink to the depths that this psalm seems to describe. Much of that to do with health, much to do with members of our family. The kind of ongoing challenges, I wonder if you've experienced them, the kind of things that affect every day, that leave faces downcast, that mean plans get cancelled again and again, that leave you feeling hollow. Perhaps some of you are in that kind of position. Maybe you are where I am. Maybe you've experienced far darker things. Perhaps you know people who are in those kind of situations, in the middle of rejection, defeat, abandonment, loss. And if not, then there's a reasonable chance that those things are ahead of us. What do you do in such a situation? What can you do to prepare yourself if those things are part of your future? I wonder if you and I can pray like the sons of Korah. Could we say the things they say? Could we sing the things they sing? Would you dare? Perhaps we should step back. We should let God off the hook. Isn't that the temptation sometimes? God is the one who rescued me. He loved me. But this kind of thing hasn't come from him, surely. He's not in control in those situations, is he? And yet here's the sons of Korah with their mass skill, with their song to teach us, confessing that the same hand that saved them is the hand that's holding them in the fire. Make you gulp? Can you really say that? Can you sing that? If we put those lyrics up on screen, and would you take a second look? Would you want? Can we really sing that one? How did that one get through? Though, is it really any better? Is it better to say God isn't in control? Would that make things easier? I'm not sure there is an easy answer here, is there? That with or without God, the storm is still there. The sons of Korah know that. Maybe we can resolve things by just saying, well, suffering's because you've sinned. Do bad things will happen to you. Do good things will happen to you. Trust God, you'll get your best life now, won't you? Now, as we think about these sons of Korah, I don't think they would make any claim to being sinless. They know written into their story what their forefather was like, and they know themselves to be members of a nation who are sinful and of a human race who are as well. And yet, as they describe their situation from verse 17 onwards, these words are striking, aren't they? All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. There was no lack of faith for the sons of Korah, and yet their lives have become wretched. This isn't bad things happening to bad people. It's not like that. Verse 18 continues in the same way. Our hearts had not turned back from you. Our feet hadn't strayed from your path, Lord. And yet, verse 19, but you crushed us. But you crushed us. How can that be? Isn't the Christian church where we sing ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that they sing rejected, humiliated, plundered, devoured, scattered, sold, scorned, mocked, shamed? How can this be the story? And they say it again in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of God, well, then fair enough, perhaps, if we'd forgotten him, if we'd spread out our hands to foreign gods. But as they sing their song, they say, we haven't done that. These are gospel-believing people. These are faithful people. These are the kind of people we might think of ourselves as being like. And yet here is the Christian confession of faith in verse 22. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. They're not suffering because they were unfaithful. No, these sons of Korah, they can say, we have been faithful and we are suffering. How can that be? How and why would the crucified Christ, who has so loved them, lead them down such a path? How could that be? Questions like that, I think, call for patient reflection rather than quick answers. So let's take that as our attitude as we come to this, if we can. What we can do with this is to note that the New Testament documents quote this psalm. They give us a steer. They show us a way to apply this to the Christian experience. So I'm going to suggest we follow that lead. Verse 22 is quoted in a particularly famous passage in the New Testament towards the back end of Romans chapter 8. Feel free to turn to that if you'd like, or stay in Psalm 44, we'll be back there shortly. I'm going to read from verse 28 towards the end of the chapter. I'll skip over a few bits along the way, but see if you can pick up what's going on here. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Those words from Psalm 44, verse 22. No, says Paul, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does Paul write? He says that God works for the good of those who love him to make them more like his Son. And that nothing, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, all creation, nothing can separate them from him. What's he saying? That if you entrust yourself to Jesus, then his Father is committed to making you more like Jesus, to restoring his image in you, to renewing the family likeness in you, to conforming you to the image of his Son. Which sounds like good news, doesn't it? Here is Jesus, the one person in all history that people say, wow. And the Christian faith says, God wants to make you more like Jesus. And how does it happen? Well, Romans 8, verse 36, Psalm 44, verse 22 says it happens like this. Death all day long, being sheep to be slaughtered. What's it like to follow Jesus? It's like dying all day long. It's being led like a sheep to slaughter. The Son of God, led to death. He was led silent to slaughter in our place. And in his footsteps, those adopted into God's family also suffer. Knowing that however dark the skies, however harsh the experience, however alone and empty life seems, God is utterly committed to you. That nothing will make him lose his grip upon you. I find myself in those kind of situations and I say, take me out of the storm, give me some ease. And he says, I will hold you and I will bring you through this fire. Looking at life in this world, it seems that all kinds of people suffer, that disease and disaster don't really check what you believe before they happen to you. And yet it seems to me that the uncomfortable truth here might just be that if you follow Jesus, life will be worse for you. That doesn't mark it very well, does it? That if God wasn't committed to making you more like his Son, more like his suffering Son, then you might get spared some of the storms of life. That perhaps outside of that good purpose, you might have more health and wealth and happiness. But that he has a better good for you if you would follow his Son. Can you imagine that? Let me share with you for a moment the story from 60 years ago of five young men killed as they sought to share the good news of Jesus with people in Ecuador. Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint were their names. And many years later, Nate's son, Steve Saint, reflected in these four words. He said, God killed my dad. It's like the words of Psalm 44. And as he said those words, it wasn't a statement of anger. It wasn't faithlessness. No, it was the humble, faith-filled confession that the God who is sovereign to save people, who acts to rescue people from the worst situation they could possibly be in, is also sovereign in tragedy to work for good. That as the story unfolds, seemingly to bring life to many in Ecuador who heard of Jesus in the aftermath of that horrific event, and even for good in the life of a 5-year-old boy, Steve Saint, whose father was killed. I cannot imagine quite the depth of his situation. Maybe you can. Maybe you've been somewhere near that. I don't know. But this maskil of the Sons of Korah, this song designed to form the heart, can help us. It's not something to wield against suffering people. I don't think that's what it's for. It's not for using to glibly say to someone in a horrible situation, God is sovereign. No, it's the weeping, fragile, tender confession of a humble heart in the worst of situations. As we look at the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, it's not some cold, brute fact to hit people with. No, it's the outworking of the self-giving love of God, the one whose throne is higher than all others, but who handles that in ways unlike any of us. See, the sovereignty of God, it looks like Jesus. It looks like the one who let go of all strength and safety and subjected himself to the vulnerability and weakness of life in this fallen world. Even to be rejected and humiliated, to be plundered, devoured, sold, scorned, derided in crucifixion while bystanders shook their heads at him. Psalm 44 is a psalm for Jesus to sing. A psalm of the story of the one who gave himself to meet us where we are, right in the middle of our situation, to bring us salvation and to meet us in our horrible suffering. And that in that, Jesus is the needle that alone can pierce the thick, dark cloth of death. And yet, if you want to thread your life into his, then you can get to life, but you have to go through the cloth with him. You have to pass through enduring suffering first as well. That dying all day long is the Christian experience. That following Jesus could ruin your life. If the beloved Son of God got crucified, then why would it be any different for us if we follow him? Why would we expect that to be any different? And yet, in all of that, this psalm and Paul's writing in Romans 8 tell us that he's committed to our good. He's committed to our good. And I hear those words and I go, yeah, me too. I'm committed to my good. I want what's good for me. And Jesus, I think, would take me aside and kindly say, my child, I don't think those words mean what you think they mean. This psalm tells us that in God we can boast. It also tells us in God we may be ruined. But lastly, in verses 23 to 26, to God we turn. The sons of Korah will conclude their song and they do it by turning to God again, the one who they've addressed this song to for the people to sing. And they say these words in verse 23, awake. We'll say that God is sovereign. Can you say to God, awake? Can you tell God, wake up? Can you see what's going on here? This song says you can. You can. You can turn to God. It might sound like it's inappropriate to say that to God, but you can. I wonder if these words were on the minds of Jesus' friends 1,000 years later, embedded in their hearts from their trips to synagogue, and then resonating for them as Galilean fishermen, they found themselves in the middle of the lake that night as a storm raged around them, the worst storm they'd ever had. And there was Jesus asleep at the back of the boat. And they turned to him with these kind of words, wake up. Do you know what's going on? It sounds impertinent, doesn't it? It sounds audacious to say it. And yet it's faith. Because it turns to him, it says, you're the one who can do something in this situation. It's you we entrust ourselves in this situation. To wake up Jesus was for the followers of Jesus to say, we can't save ourselves in this situation. This storm is beyond us. But you can do something here. Verse 26 says it. Rise up and help us. Why? Why would he wake up? Why would he act in the situation? Because they say, rescue us because of your unfailing love. There it is again, those words from the beginning of the psalm. Because of your love, It's the love of God that's the song of losers. If you're a winner in life, you don't need God. You can do it yourself. That's how it works, isn't it? But losers know that they have only hope in the love of God. Let me read a little of Isaac Watts' hymn version of this psalm. He translates the word that we have as jackals in verse 19 as dragons, and it goes like this. Though dragons all around us roar with their destructive breath, and thine own hand has bruised us sore hard by the gates of death, redeem us from perpetual shame, our Saviour and our God. We plead the honours of thy name, the merits of thy blood. Dragons roar, but we plead his blood. Or in the words of John Calvin, they do not claim, these sons of Korah, some recompense for their suffering. They don't say, we don't deserve this. They say, no, we are content to ascribe our salvation to the unmerited goodness of God alone. Psalm 44 is a song to form the heart. It's a song to learn before the dragons gather in your life, if you have time, and to rehearse in the middle of the darkest nights. I like the observation of the Japanese-American artist Makoto Fujimura. He notes that as he comes to consider the paint he uses, minerals get pulverized to make paint. They get destroyed so that they can be of some use. Broken and destroyed and traumatized so they can make something beautiful, in his words, finely articulated splendor. But sometimes the only way to get something beautiful is to break it. Though we wouldn't have wished to enter any of the darkest situations, perhaps, though we grieve, sorrow, and lament over what gets lost, this song tells us that he's working for our good, that he's more committed to what's good for us than we are. That day after day, he would break us apart to remake us beautifully. What would be the effect of that? Can you imagine? That by faith in Christ, perhaps we might become humbled people. That actually we might then be of service to other people, to the fractured people around us in our offices and neighborhoods, our communities. Could it be that the kind of people who follow Jesus are the kinds of people say, everything in my life has fallen apart and I can talk to you about it? That I've seen your life. That it makes sense that you would know how to help me in this situation. Those who follow this sovereign, suffering, saving Jesus, I think, surely would be those who ought to most be marked by empathy and compassion and tenderness. People whose song isn't, we're strong and we can do this and we're better than you. No, people whose song is the unmerited goodness and unfailing love of God in Christ. The song we're going to sing after I finish includes these words, describing Jesus' experience in Gethsemane before his death as he faces what's coming to him. It goes like this. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus wept that night, that his dawn, your tears, might be dried. That's why he's doing this. We'll take the words of Francis Bufford, the novelist who paraphrases what's going on in the Garden of Resurrection just a few days later as Jesus comforts Mary. He takes Jesus' words and puts it this way. Don't be afraid. Far more can be mended than you know. When the storm is on, my heart strays, if I'm honest. I yearn for my own comfort. I want to get out of the situation. I don't always respond in faith. And yet the Christian faith says that even in that faithlessness, the love of God in the cross of Christ remains. That my grip is loose, but he has got firm hold of me. And that the cross of Christ, as I consider it, tells me that God is utterly, lovingly committed to me. Not to my health and my wealth and my happiness. Those things would probably do me no good. But he's committed to something more, to the painstaking work of breaking apart my fallen sinfulness and remaking me in the image of his Son. For me and for you as well. And as he does that, let me ask you three questions just to consider as we take some time to sing and reflect in a moment. In light of this psalm, I wonder, is it time for us to recognize his mercy again? To give up on the self-confidence that we might have? To ask him, would you open my eyes again to see the love of God in Christ? That my boast would be him, not myself. Maybe that would be where you find yourself this evening. Perhaps even for a first time to say, I give up on trying to do this myself. Maybe it's simply time to tell the Lord how it is in your situation. To have the faith and audacity to take the tone of the middle of this psalm and put it into your own situation. To say, you are God in this situation. And perhaps to ask that even in breaking you, he might do something beautiful in your life. Or perhaps it's simply time to respond as the psalm concludes, to turn to him, to say, I can't do this, wake up, to have the faith to ask for his help. I wonder, would you stand with me? And we'll take a moment to pray before we sing.